We're going to hear today from 1 Timothy. So if you have a Bible and could turn there with me. We're just going to look at two verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2. Well, the first half of 2, so 1.5 verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2. So I will read it and then we'll pray together. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's pray together. God, this short section of your word reminds us that you see the details of our lives, that you have things to teach even those of us who are under all kinds of difficult circumstances, that you have a vision for what our lives are about that's bigger and better and more glorious than even the things we would dream of accomplishing or seeing happen. So I pray that you would teach us what these verses mean for those of your people gathered in this room today. I pray that you would challenge, encourage, equip, and strengthen us for the week ahead, for the road ahead in our lives. I pray that you would call those of us who are far from you or who are wandering away from you. You would call us to return to you who said that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. You give rest to those who come to you in faith. I pray that you would give us that faith. Give us hearts that turn to you, Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. So in the book of 1 Timothy, up to this point, one of the things that Paul is doing, the guy who wrote this book, is he's giving instructions to this younger Christian leader, Timothy, about how to run this church in a city called Ephesus. And one of the things he's trying to do is he's trying to encourage people who are in different walks of life to live their lives under the guidance of the truth that the good God has come to rescue bad people and change their lives. So you can't really get much bigger than that. He's trying to put everyone's perspective under that. So earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he kind of reminds Timothy what he's up to. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so in the chapters that follow that, he's given instructions to different people. And two things that happen along the way is he talks about people who deserve or who should be given honor. And the first group is he talks about older widows. And he says in chapter 5, verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. So older widows in the church are to be honored, they're to be cared for, they're to be treated with respect, treated with dignity. And, you know, maybe even just off the top of our head, that kind of makes sense to us. That's a group of people who should be treated with honor. There's another group of people in verse 17 of chapter 5, and he talks about elders who are good leaders, good rulers. So in verse 17 of chapter 5, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And that kind of makes sense to us, too. They're the leaders of the church. They're ruling well. Of course, we should show them, treat them with respect, treat them with kindness, treat them with the honor that their position deserves. But then we get to chapter 6, and we're kind of throwing a curveball, because this is not exactly what we might have expected. We read in verse 6 that all who are under a yoke as bond servants, and maybe the word that really gets us this next one, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And it's a little harder to swallow. A little maybe surprising. And from stuff I looked up, apparently in the Roman Empire at that time of the first century, there were up to as many as 50 to 60 million slaves or bondservants. So Paul is not saying, you know, while I'm on the topic, this is going to be people in his church that he's writing to. Right? Some people think that 30% of the population in Ephesus would have been people who were in this category of slaves, of bondservants. So we read these words and a huge red flags maybe go up for us. Maybe kind of a gut reaction or at least a question mark, especially because of the history of race-based slavery in this very country. That's not that long ago. And then you read this verse and it says bondservants, or in some translations the word is translated slaves. Honor, consider your masters as worthy of honor. So this opened a big can of worms, and it would take a long time to go through all that scripture has to say to speak to that history in this country, to questions we might have about this. But I do just want to kind of get it out there and say from the outset that the way that slavery was practiced and excused in this country and other countries in the last couple centuries, based on and kept going by the transatlantic slave trade that was based on kidnapping, and the way it was kept excused and perpetuated based on racism, and the way that it was directed by what was convenient and not what was right, is clearly condemned by the Word of God. And so you could go through all kinds of ways that scripture speaks into that situation that happened here in this country. I'll just give you one little example from the book of Timothy. If you look back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul is giving a list of things that the Word of God comes and condemns. And in chapter 1, he's talking about the good law of God, starting at verse 8. He says, "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully." If you use the Word of God right, it's going to be clear that this is a good book, not an evil book that condones oppression, right? "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the unjust," for the lawless and disobedient, and then he gives a list of who he's talking about. "For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers." And then he goes on, he has a whole bunch of other, a bigger list. So even though in this country and other countries in the past, some so-called Bible-believing Christians would point to a passage like this and say, "See, the Bible's okay with slavery. Look here, it's telling slaves to honor their masters." This is without question and without excuse a distortion of what God's word teaches, to ever use this kind of passage to say, well, slavery must be okay, because here, you know, I'm looking at this verse, it says, "Slaves, honor your masters." Boom. So there's three things, I think, to just keep in mind about the nature of slavery that Paul is addressing. And it's one of the reasons why I think the translators of this version that we use here use the word bond servant instead of the word slave, because they're trying to get at that there was a little bit of a difference to the way this institution in the Roman Empire, the way the economics worked, that it might be a little bit more similar in some respects to what we think about or talk about as indentured servitude, which still had a lot of abuses and still had a lot of problems with it. But it was not the same thing as lifelong racist institutionalized and excused on the basis of the Bible slavery. So for example, some things that are maybe different in Paul's day is that in Paul's day, this is not across the board, but in certain areas of the empire, things were already changing for the better for people who were in the situation of having their labor belong to someone else. But slaves, bond servants in Paul's day, could own property, many of them. Some had their own slaves, so they were slaves to someone else, but they were in charge of other people whose work belonged to them. They could save and earn and save money. They could buy their freedom. Apparently, some people who were in this category of bond servant had the equivalent of what today would be considered a PhD. Some of them apparently sold themselves into slavery, said, "I'm going to be your worker for the rest of my life," so that they could get the citizenship that the Roman person they were coming to work for had. So it was actually bettering their lot. 50%, I guess, at this time in Paul's life, of people who were in this situation, bond servants, were going to be free, done working off their debt or whatever it was, by the age of 30. But they could not give their 2 weeks' notice, right? And this is the huge difference, and this is what made it slavery. They could not just say, you know, "I've decided, I'm done with this job, I'm going to the next job." And so Paul here in this verse, he calls it a yoke, right? And there were abuses in this system. And there were, it became a good excuse, it can be an excuse to treat people as less, right? In a lot of people's eyes. So this passage, when Paul is saying this, it's not like, "Oh yeah, well, slaves obey your masters because they're all, you know, bond servants were fine. It was practically like normal life. This is a very normal thing to say." He's still speaking into a situation that would have been felt as a yoke. Even if, you know, well, 10 years out, I could get free. This is still a very hard situation for a person to find themselves in on the whole. And it's not a situation that the Bible is written to say, "I'm going to destroy the Roman government and this whole economic system, and that's why Jesus came. And so here, Paul, I'm going to forget 1 Timothy and these instructions for how Christians should live, and we're just going to undo all the injustices of this economic system in the Roman Empire." But what Scripture is the record of the man, the God-man, who stepped into human existence to rescue individuals at every level of society from slavery to the sin that leads to excusing oppression and leads to the sin that leads to taking the ways you've been oppressed as an excuse to rebel against God in other ways. And from the inside, in the early Christian church, God started to undo these levels of society. So if you want to look more into it, you could look at the book of Philemon. In the book of Philemon, Paul is writing to us, to a guy who owned this slave, this bondservant, Onesimus, and he got away. And he came to Paul, and Paul said, "You know what? There's a Savior." And Paul taught him about Jesus, taught him about Christ. And Paul starts to learn this guy's story. And he realizes, "I know the guy you're talking about is a Christian. The guy you got away from, the guy you left, is a Christian. I'm going to write him a letter." So Paul writes this letter, Philemon, and he says, he basically in this letter says, you got to free this guy. Got to free Onesimus. "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother." Have him back no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. So I think it just, as we look at these two verses, just remember that this is not in any way coming to us in a way that condones slavery, the way we think about it happening in this country. It's also written in the context of a gospel that was calling believers to be different. In the midst of a society where this was the norm, to say, well, I'm up here and you're down there, to say, no, you're this. If you both need Jesus, and if you both have Jesus, you're family. And that pulled the carpet out of the kinds of evils that were perpetuating abuses in this economic system. But at the same time, in the meantime, Paul is speaking to people who are in this position of having obligations that are uncomfortable, difficult. Maybe they want to get out from them. He's speaking to people who are under obligation to work for their own master. And so he comes with us, and he has two kind of instructions and two reasons, a reason for each instruction. And the first reason is given to Christian bondservants in general, but especially to those who have unchristian masters. And the second instruction is given to Christian bondservants who have masters who are in the same church with them, right? So it would maybe be the equivalent to being in the same church with your manager or your boss, right? So it's a greater to a lesser, right? It's a bigger issue to say, well, I'm indentured to this person for the next 30 years, to boil it down to our level, it would be like being with your boss or your manager in the same church. So here's what Paul says. The first instruction: bond servants are to treat their masters with total respect. To treat their own masters with total respect. So just verse 1 there, he says, those who are under a yoke as bond servants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. So again, it's not this perpetuating this, you know, there's the lower class and there's the upper class, because he just says your own master. He doesn't say all masters in the, he says your own master, treat him with honor, treat him with respect. Well, he also says all respect. So it's covering all aspects of this bondservant's behavior. So what does honoring someone to whom we're under obligation look like? It has to do with our attitude and our actions. And so other parts where Paul gives these similar instructions, those are the two parts that we see. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. He says, bond servants, obey your earthly masters. So there's the actions part. With fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. There's the attitude part. Or in Titus 2, 9 and 10, he says, bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. There's kind of a demeanor aspect to it. Not pilfering, not stealing. There's kind of a behavior part to it, but showing all good faith. Well, Paul is not naive. It's not just, oh, you know, by the way, this easy thing, just show them all honor. You know, he calls being under a being a bondservant a yoke. And he knows this is a heavy task to say, I got to do everything this person tells me to do with an attitude of respect. Well, not every master, not every boss, not every employer, not every manager is worthy of respect. Don't conduct themselves in a way that's worthy of respect. So how could Paul just throw this blanket statement out there? And what we start to see is that Paul has a bigger picture for the goal that he's laying out. So he gives this instruction, but then he gives the reason for the instruction, that the name of God and the teaching may not be blasphemed. So we're not talking about, like, you know, come on, they're not as bad as you say. Your boss is not as mean as everybody thinks. Just stop complaining. He's attaching the behavior of someone who is under very difficult obligations. And he's saying, what you do, how you live, is putting on display truths about the God who owns everybody. About the God who's in charge of your boss. About the God who is going to make your master, in this context, give an account. When you're baptized, all of us here who have been baptized, when we were baptized into a name. If you look at Matthew chapter 28, it says, Jesus tells his disciples to go spread the gospel to everyone, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So your primary identity as a Christian becomes the name, the God, the family of God that you become part of. And we all know that we represent the names we get associated with. So, you know, if you're in a sports team and you wear the jersey, the things you do out on the court reflect on the team. Or if you're a fan and you start going, you know, crazy at a sports game and everybody looks at you and you're wearing that Red Sox jersey or that Phillies jersey, everyone's going to say, yeah, of course, well, now it makes sense. Because who you represent, your behavior brings opinions about the name that you represent. I thought of one kind of moving movie moment. There's this oldish movie called Quiz Show. And it's based on a true story, and I don't remember all the facts. But basically, there was a professor at Columbia University here in the city. And he was like a famous Nobel Peace Prize, wrote a book or whatever. And he had this really smart son. The professor's name was Mark Van Doren. So it was kind of, you know, fancy schmancy Mark Van Doren. And his son's name was Charles. And Charles was always like living in the light of his father's achievements. So he's looking for something to be like his own niche. So he gets, by all these, you know, turn of events, he gets invited to be on this TV show that's like a trivia TV show. And he's really smart. He actually teaches at the school at Columbia too. He's a smart guy. So he's doing really well on the quiz show. And the people who are running the show say, we don't want this guy off the show because our ratings are going up. We got to find a way to make sure he doesn't lose. So I don't know if you know the story, they start feeding this guy the answers. They start feeding the answers. And he's on it for a very long time, Charles Van Doren, and he's famous, and he goes on, you know, Good Morning America, he's getting all this attention, but his conscience is, you know, he knows he's doing wrong. He can't look his dad in the face. So finally, he decides, I've got to tell my dad. Because he's also getting chased down by detectives, and it's all, right? But he knows he's got to tell his dad. And he tells his dad, and his dad said, it was a quiz show, Charles. And then it kind of comes out what it was all about. Charles Van Doren says, but it was mine. It was mine own. And his dad, right away, without missing a beat, says, your name is mine. And the point of was that the dad felt this weight of what the son had done to the family name. And he couldn't get away from that. He could have tried to change his name, but the fact was that he shared the name of his father, and what he did publicly put on display something that he shared with his father. And Paul here is speaking to people in a difficult situation where it would have been very easy to say, I have an excuse to be disrespectful. I have an excuse to speak poorly. I have an excuse to slander. I have an excuse to lie. I have an excuse to cheat. I have an excuse to curse out. which all would have been things that are against God's law. And Paul says, God's name is yours. So yes, you might be in a situation where you need to get out of that job because you're being oppressed. You might be in a situation where if you can get your freedom as a bondservant, you go get it. But in the meantime, God's name is on you. And so to live in a way that puts sin in your own heart on display because you feel like there's pressure in your circumstances or pressure from your superiors or pressure from your spouse or pressure from your teacher, right, is to say, God's not really about changing hearts. So I can just talk however I want because you're in the wrong. And Paul says, no, no, no. He says, consider your masters, even if they're not really worthy of all honor. Treat them with respect so that the name of God and the teaching, the things that Jesus has taught, will not be blasphemed. Well, I mean, by nature, we don't really tend to care very much about God's reputation. Right? We kind of tend to be in it for what God could do for us, boost our reputation. We care about our rights. We care about our getting our anger expressed. But Paul, he in 1 Timothy, he's been trying to say to Timothy, look, we're here to put on display the fact that Jesus Christ has come down to save the worst people possible. And it starts with me. So maybe the next person you think of is your master. But Jesus came to save that kind of person too. And if you treat him like he's dirt, how is he going to know that Jesus came to save dirt? We have this unspoken rule, I think, by our sinful natures, unless Jesus continues to change us, which he promises to do, that we will act and behave like a respectable, honorable, good-natured Christian until they say that thing to me again, or the boss does that to me again, or she gives me that look again, or teacher assigned a double homework tonight again. And then it's like all bets are off. But I think what I'm beginning to see in Scripture is that we're not able to fully put on display what it means to be a Christian, someone saved and changed by the God of the universe, until we get crossed, until we get experience suffering, until we experience injustice. And we respond a little bit more like Jesus. So I do think for us this could be challenging, even though none of us are in the situation of being a bondservant, but some of you may be in very, very jobs that feel very, very much like that. Right? And I'm not saying, you know, don't report abuse. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying don't change the job. I'm not saying that. You may have to do those things. You may have to report abuse. You may have to run from the situation that you're in. You may have to change jobs. But if you do feel like God is calling you to stick it out where you are, remember that for someone who's been baptized in the name of the triune God, he is putting on display the message that God came to change and to save sinners. And so don't check out. Don't check out. It can be easy to check out of honoring God in our own hearts because some kind of injustice has happened to us. It could be tempting to do that when you're driving on the road and somebody crosses you off. That's unjust. Let me curse about it. It could be tempting to do it with people who we're so used to doing life with. We're so used to them now. It's kind of a habit to talk bad about so-and-so. But when a believer in Christ wants people to look at us and say, oh yeah, I remember, that's a Christian. Not, oh yeah, I remember how this person is toward me. Right? So one of the maybe tempting ways that this comes up is in our relationships with other believers. It can be easy to kind of check out and say, oh, bets are off because they already know Jesus. They already know God. I don't need to work on their perspective of God. So now I work in this Christian job or have a Christian family, and I'm just going to tell them exactly what I think, and it's not pretty, you know, that kind of thing. So Paul says, he thinks about that, and he says, verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better. Now, just to throw it in there, remember, this is radical what he's saying. He's saying bondservants and masters are brothers. That's already a given. That's an incredible overturning of the situation Paul was speaking into. But he says that should not become an excuse of like, oh, now I'm in this church and I work for so-and-so, but he's in the church too. And so I can kind of slack off because he's supposed to be nice to me. Right? Or I could kind of talk around his back because I can't believe, you know, he would forget to give me my check like that, and he's supposed to be a Christian, you know. And we could start making excuses again for venting the sin that's in our hearts. Well, remember in this church in Ephesus, there were guys in the church stirring up divisions. Right? They were saying, hey, you should come listen to our teaching. Those people over there, they don't dress right, they don't do right. They had this hunger for conflict. So this would have been they would have gone right for this divide, bond servants and masters. This is a good place for there to be controversy, right? To stir up factions among the people. And Paul says, bond servants with believing masters don't work sloppily, work even harder. So for our context, we would be called to work even harder for someone, not less hard, not lazy, not, oh, well, it's all grace. We're all, you know, we work for the church, we work for the school, we work for the Christians. Forget about that, working hard. He says, no, Paul says we work all the better, especially in view of what he's just said, that God's name is on us. And so the picture of God's family is a family of people who work for each other's benefit. So brothers, sisters in Christ, working for each other's benefit. But then let's look at the reason he gives, this last reason he gives. Work harder, not less hard, if your master is a believer. Since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. I mean, it's not that complicated is what he says. We'd have to take some work maybe to think, how does this apply to the way that I see my believing boss, believing manager, believing spouse? But he says there should be some connection between the fact that this brother and sister in Christ, that you have obligations to them and the way you meet those obligations, and the fact that this person is a believer and beloved. Well, why would that make any difference? That's kind of a weird way to say it, I think. They're believers. Believers in what? Believers in who? I wanted to look over for the answer to that question to the book of Philippians. Chapter 2. Because I think pretty much Paul is saying a very similar thing here. In 1 Timothy, the context is one where somebody has obligations to a superior, a manager, officer, master. In Philippians 2, it's more just amongst ourselves, but it's the same idea. Philippians 2, starting at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And it's the same word, bondservant, the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here we are. I have obligations to you. You're my boss, you're my superior, whatever. I have obligations to you. You're my children, and I have to do all kinds of work for you. I have obligations to you. You're my manager, my teacher. And we share in common not that we are doers, but that we are believers, that we are staking our hope on the truth that Jesus Christ could have lorded it over everybody. And instead he came down and got spat on, smacked, whipped, bossed around, tied up, nailed down, put up, mocked, died. So that those of us, which is each of us, who ought to have had that happen to us for the crimes that we have committed against our ultimate superior, God, don't have to go through that. So that when Jesus rose from the dead, he did it as God's way of saying to us, your price is paid. You are free. You are welcomed. You are cleaned. You are adopted. You are part of my family. And Paul puts it in terms of Jesus became a slave, a bondservant, to do the hard work of what God was calling him to do so that people would know their salvation in Christ. And so together, people at every level of God's church, rich people, poor people, people in the middle, are called to work together and seek to see their love for each other shape the way that we view each other as fellow believers in that Savior. And the second thing that Paul calls this relationship, he says, to do it because those who benefit from your work, when you owe somebody work and you do it well, they're benefiting from you. And if they're a believer, then they're also beloved. Now, one pastor put it that we should work in such a way that makes it clear that we love God's people. So I think if you go through all Paul's letters, usually when he talks about people being beloved, he doesn't mean, first and foremost, he's not usually talking about, well, God loves them. He's saying, I love them. When he calls people beloved, he's saying, I love you. So this is a call for bondservants to love and serve heartily their believing masters. And it's not disconnected from all the other things that those people are called to do. So in 1 Timothy, the people who are rich, who are benefiting from other people's work, are to use that money to further the cause of Christ. Right? So most of us, we're not bondservants, but most of the money that we earn goes to somebody else. Right? So he's saying that person who's earning money by the work that you do, and they're a believer, then they're benefiting from your hard work, and together you're putting on display God's generosity and God's ability to bring brotherhood where once there was enmity and strife. So, the gospel of Christ, the good news that the Lord became the slave, the suffering servant who obeyed everything his father told him to do, down to the T, so that he could rescue sinners from the poor, from the rich, and everybody in between, and bring them into a place where we begin to see each other as not enemies, but family. And where we live with a new concern for God's reputation, that's even trumps our desire for personal justice, or trumps our desire for upward and outward and personal comfort, that even more than that, I desire to put God's name on display as a God who changes people on the inside. And it shapes how we fulfill our obligations. It's difficult at times. It could be very confusing how it applies, and we need to talk and pray and get advice. I just want to close by reading something that Jesus, through Paul, said elsewhere to people in very difficult situations. He said, "Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free." And then over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, God says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So, whatever situation of obligation we find ourselves in today, good or bad, let's heed this call by Paul to remember that if you are in Christ, God's name is yours. He's brought you into a family of fellow believers, people who are beloved and who are called to love us, so we support each other, and ultimately to say that there's a higher goal and a higher purpose in the suffering that God's people go through. And it's to reflect and then to enjoy and experience all that Christ's suffering was for, which is to buy people into God's family, into God's service, and one day into rest in God's presence. Let's pray. God, there's so much more we have to learn, and I certainly don't have the corner on what you have to say into the different situations that all of us find ourselves in. I pray that your Holy Spirit, who I know is here working through the truths of Scripture, will speak to those of us who need to be encouraged in the midst of very difficult situations where we have obligations that we have to fulfill and don't see the point, or don't see that we have the power. And I pray that in the midst of it, you would call your people to live for your honor, for your glory, for your pleasure, even if nobody else recognizes it. I pray that we would look to all that Christ has suffered on our behalf and be motivated to obey you. First of all, most of all, find the joy that comes from knowing the God who frees people from slavery to the worst kind of bondage, slavery to sin. In your name I pray. Amen.